In 1964, when I graduated from Moody Bible Institute, I was privileged to represent the men of my class by preaching at graduation. If you think about it, 1964, I think, was 50 years ago this year. My title on that occasion was Total Commitment, same title I'm using here today. Different message, not the same outline, not even the same text. But the title was the same, and the emphasis was the same. My title was Total Commitment. I tried to describe a kind of commitment that ought to shape our lives as graduating seniors back there in 1964 in downtown Chicago. The kind of commitment that ought to shape our lives in three directions. Total commitment to the Savior, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our lives. To the Scriptures, the authority of God's Word over our lives. And total commitment to the sacrificial spread of the gospel, the urgency of Great Commission living, igniting our passion for Christian mission. That was my emphasis 50 years ago. These commitments have been my consuming passion and the rudder-setting principles of my Christian life ever since. I don't mean to suggest in saying that I have achieved them in any ultimate sense, because I know that I haven't. But I can say with integrity that I've always energetically aspired to them, and I still do, and I hope that I always will. I believe that total commitment is Paul's subject material in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's one way of looking at that text. This is one of those benchmark passages that unpacks for us the radical implications of what it really means to be a Christian. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Unfortunately, what it means to be a Christian, many Christians are not really interested in being in the contemporary Christian world. Calvin Miller wrote a book entitled Marketplace Preaching. In it, he's critiquing much of contemporary church growth theory and the resulting condition of the body of Christ on account of it. And this is one of the things he says in that book. He says, there are few expensive seats in the theater of contemporary church growth. The seats have to be kept cheap, he says, because any attempt to raise the cost of discipleship sends spiritual bargain hunters out shopping for installment plan faith with a low down payment. We have itchy feet, and if the cost of discipleship is raised to the normative level in the New Testament, there are many people who go searching for a bargain basement kind of discipleship. That's why, in some settings today, the message of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is very unwelcome, even inside the body of Christ. I think it's very welcome in a context like this. I know the heart of your president and of some of your faculty and staff, and every time I've been on this campus or met with Appalachian students, they've had a heart for God, and I thank God for that. The reason it is so unpopular in so many Christian circles today is that this text will not allow us to succumb to apathy, to surrender to lethargy, or to indulge in hypocrisy. On the contrary, this text calls us to the highest levels of dedication and devotion to God and His gospel, and to His Great Commission work in our postmodern, anti-Christ, anti-truth, anti-God world. Paul was never into low-level bargain basement discipleship. Paul modeled high-level, deep-seated, Christ-like, cross-shaped, and that's a sobering concept, deep-seated, Christ-like, cross-shaped dedication to our Lord. I wonder if it's too much to say that much, not all, but much of the body of Christ in America knows very little of this kind of sacrificial dedication. For generations Christians in America have enjoyed the comfort and ease afforded them by a civilization built originally on the ground of a Judeo-Christian ethic or worldview. In that kind of philosophical environment, it's easy to develop a form of moral and missional anemia, to expect comfort and ease in doing God's work. In recent years, however, it's become painfully apparent that we no longer live in a world shaped and conditioned by a Judeo-Christian worldview or ethic. And missional comfort and ease, which we might have thought was an asset but was probably really a liability, is no longer with us. I think it was John Stott who said that hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. And when faced with serious opposition to the Christian worldview and serious opposition to doing Christian mission and ministry on planet Earth, hypocrites bolt. They're no longer to be found inside the body of Christ, but what is left, to quote Peter in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, what is left is pure gold. And that is precisely what is needed if we intend to make a difference for Christ and His gospel in our postmodern world. It's to this high level, deep-seated, Christ-like, cross-shaped level of commitment that I'm calling every one of us here today. And I'm calling myself to it. I need to renew my own commitment at this level. And it's not really I who am calling us to this. The Apostle Paul is. From this glorious text, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think in this text, Paul is defining and describing for us what this kind of commitment looks like. In these verses, the way I'm going to look at it this morning, I hope this makes some sense to you. In these verses, we find three key components of what I'm calling total commitment. The first is the ground of total commitment, which is the mercies of God. And the second is the shape of total commitment, which is the presentation of the body and the transformation of the mind. And the third is the focus of total commitment, which is discerning and then doing. Discerning by testing. Discerning and then doing the will of God. Figuring out what my place is in doing redemptive ministry on planet Earth. First is the ground of total commitment. It's the mercies of God. In other words, what could possibly motivate someone to make the kind of commitment that Paul is calling for here? Present your bodies, Paul says, a living sacrifice. What could possibly motivate us to do this? Self-sacrifice contradicts the brute narcissism, that terrible infatuation that we have with the self, the ego, the belief that I am the epicenter of the universe. Self-sacrifice contradicts the brute narcissism that is native to our fallen nature. And it contradicts all that we have been taught about self-esteem and self-promotion and self-preservation and self-actualization. It will take an extraordinary motivation to move us outside our comfort zone, to move us to make such a radical sacrifice. And Paul tells us what it is. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, which is a broad enough term, Adelphus is a broad enough term to include men and women. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by, literally, on account of, the little Greek preposition is dia. I beseech you, therefore, by, literally, on account of, or because of, the mercies of God. On that ground, because of the multiplied compassions and rescuing mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. Paul says, Paul's word, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, as you know, connects Romans 12 with everything he has said in this letter up to this point. In his first 11 chapters, Paul has laid out the whole theology of God's rescue operation, the whole theology, the wonder of the gospel, every stage of which is a manifestation of God's multiplied mercies. Christians are the recipients of multiplied mercies, and our lives have been forever changed because of it. I want to park by these mercies just for a moment, if you can stand this. How have God's rescuing mercies been shown to us in the earlier chapters of Romans? Can I list them for you? There's no point in trying to get them down. You won't be able to keep up. But let me just list them for you. Just several. Some I've lifted out of Romans 1 to 11. How has he shown his mercies toward us? Number one, in giving his son to die a sin-bearing, wrath-pacifying death for us. That's called propitiation. Number two, in setting us right with himself freely by faith through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. This is called justification. Number three, in sending his life-giving spirit to live in our hearts. This is called regeneration. All of these have a text in Romans. I'm not giving them to you, but they're there. This is called regeneration. Number four, in releasing us from our bondage and slavery to sin. This is called redemption. Number five, in removing the enmity between his holy self and our sinful selves by the sacrifice of his own divine son. This is called reconciliation. Number six, in making us members of his own family by giving us the status not only of justified, regenerated, redeemed, and reconciled sinners. We have not only that status, but also the status of actual sons and daughters in his family. This is called adoption. We're not merely acquitted sinners. We are adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. Only three more to go. Number seven, in conforming each of his children progressively into the holy likeness of his son through a process of moral ripening and spiritual growth. This is called sanctification. Romans 5, 1 to 5 and other texts. Number eight, in ensuring the safety of his people through every struggle on earth until we finally reach heaven. This is called preservation. And finally, in transforming all of his children, finally and fully, into the glorious beauty and moral majesty of his son, Jesus Christ. This is called glorification. There you have it. Propitiation, justification, regeneration, redemption, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification. This is what Paul's referring to when he speaks of the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, on that ground, on the ground of all of that, all that the triune Godhead has done to rescue our lost and condemned souls, on that ground, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is not merely religious jargon, by the way, all of these terms. I don't know what you think of theology. I love it. These are not just philosophical, theological abstractions, smelling of the mold of libraries, and reserved exclusively for the dissection of a theological lecture room. No, I mean, these are transformative, salvific, theological realities which actually touch and transform our lives for time and eternity. All of this is the ground of Paul's stunning appeal, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. The more we understand of the greatness of God's mercy to us, the greater will be our gratitude, the deeper will be our level of commitment. Paul calls us, I think, to think soberly, to think critically, to think theologically and biblically about these glorious truths. To think about all that he has done for us, all that he continues to do for us at this moment, all that he will yet do for us in the eschaton, in the future. In view of this mountainous mercy, Paul's point is, we are driven to intense love. We are driven to deep gratitude. And we are driven to full surrender of all that we are and have to God. We're driven to total commitment. Secondly, let's talk about the shape of total commitment. The ground of it is these multiplied mercies of God, these rich theological, salvific, soteriological realities which have touched and transformed our lives from now until forever. But now the shape of total commitment. Second key component of total commitment of this verse. It involves two great ideas. Let me share them with you as quickly as I can. The older I get, the harder it is for me to do anything quickly, including finish a message. Two great concepts define the shape of total commitment. One is in verse 1 and the second is in verse 2. The first is the presentation of the body. And if I ask the question, what will total commitment cost me? Paul answers it in verse 1. And the answer is one word. It will cost me everything. That's Paul's meaning when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I want to say two things about that, if I may. About this appeal that he's making to us. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. First, this appeal is profoundly radical. It's a radical appeal. We have here the language of total sacrifice. In this kind of an appeal, there's nothing left over for Narcissus, nothing left over for the self. It's all gone. Paul is employing technical terms borrowed from the ritual presentation of a sacrifice in the Old Testament temple. He lifts these Greek terms out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and they have direct correspondence to the offering of a sacrifice, the ritual offering of a sacrifice at the tabernacle or the temple. But on this occasion, instead of telling us to bring a sacrifice like the Old Testament saint did, he is asking us to be one. Present your body, a living sacrifice. When Scripture tells us to offer our bodies to God, it means our whole selves. It means the sum and substance of our being, the wholeness of our humanness. All that we are as creatures made in God's image, all that we are as sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ. I like to read Philip Graham Ryken. Ryken contends that many Christians think of their Christianity as an important part of what they are rather than everything they are. And his point is that God wants all of us, every bit of our humanity, the totality of our being. It means that our body parts, present your bodies, the wholeness of your humanity. It means that our body parts, our tongue and lips and mouth, our feet and eyes and ears and hands, and certainly the miracle between our temples, the 12 to 15 billion cells we call our brain, these no longer serve the ignoble and defiling purposes of wickedness. They serve the noble and distinguished purposes of righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 6, verses 13 to 19. And he says that our sacrifice is unique because, number one, it is living. It's a present tense participle. It means every single moment of my life belongs to God, wherever I may be, whatever my circumstance. And it's holy. It's set apart and spotless, committed to the elimination of the profane and the integration of the sacred. And it is acceptable. That is, it's well-pleasing or refreshing. It's like a sweet-smelling savor or aroma that ascends up into the nostrils of God and is pleasing to Him because it's an act of loving obedience and worship to Him. So when we're talking about the presentation of the body, it's a radical proposal. But secondly, the second thing I want to say about that in verse 1, it is not only profoundly radical, but it is profoundly reasonable. And that's what Paul says. This is your reasonable service. His word is logikos, for reasonable. We get our English word logic from it. This sacrificial act of offering the whole of ourselves, so that there's nothing left over for the self, and it's all dedicated to Christ and His cause. This is our logical, our rational, our reasonable act of service and worship. The term there includes both service and worship. Sacred service performed as an act of worship to God. God's multiplied mercies expressed in the gospel to inexcusable and undeserving sinners like me and like each one of us makes this radical proposal, present your body a living sacrifice, profoundly reasonable. The only sensible way to respond to the redemptive sacrifice of the triune Godhead in our behalf is to offer ourselves to Him in the form of sacrificial, redemptive service. We want to be a part of the rescue operation. It doesn't mean that we are all involved in vocational ministry, although many will be, I hope, from a school like this. But not everybody will. But in every circumstance of life, whatever our vocation or setting, we're all to be involved in redemptive ministry. And that comes as an expression of our gratitude and love. This is what turns the whole of our life into a liturgy, an act of worship 24/7. In view of God's multiplied mercies, fleshed out in Christ's incarnation as a man and His crucifixion as a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In view of that, nothing else will do because anything less than total commitment is infinitely too little. But there's another side to the shape of total commitment in this text. First is the presentation of the body, profoundly radical and yet profoundly reasonable in the light of God's multiplied mercies. But also the transformation of the mind, because that's where worldliness begins, is in the mind and in the heart. And here, too, there's a significant question to ask. And the question here is, what is the greatest obstacle to total commitment? And I think Paul's answer in verse 2 is worldliness. I mean, that is what Paul is dealing with in this verse. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, to this ion, to this age. Really, I think it means this secular age. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation of the mind, which happens in a setting like this, where you're being fed God's truth as a regular diet. And truth is transformational. It's powerful. I think Paul is actually saying, this, stop being conformed to the pattern of the secular age. That's the grammar. I think most Greek grammarians would agree, maybe not all, but I think most Greek grammarians would agree with this. When you have a present tense imperative, which is what we have here, be conformed. It's a present tense command or imperative. When you have a present tense imperative accompanied by a negative particle, be not conformed, what it is describing is the cessation of an activity that is already in process. So what Paul is saying is stop it. It's a powerful indictment of the first century body of Christ in the city of Rome. There were problems in the community of faith in first century Rome. Paul was there in prison. For example, go sometime to Philippians 1, verses 14 to 19, and you'll get a picture of what was going on, some power politics going on among the believers in Rome, trying to exploit Paul's prison experience. And Paul makes reference to it in Philippians 1, 14 and 19. Or go to Philippians 2, verses 20 and 21. He's going to send Timothy because he has no one else like-minded who will naturally care for your state, because all seek their own. That is a loaded indictment. And he's referring to the community of faith around him there in the city of Rome. For all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ. So I think it's accurate to say both grammatically and historically, Paul is calling this, at least some of the members of that body of believers, to stop it. Stop being conformed. It's a powerful indictment of the first century body of Christ in the city of Rome. And it might be worth asking ourselves, what do you think the Apostle Paul would say to the 21st century body of Christ on the North American continent and the shape much of it takes today? James Boyce argues in his commentary on Romans that Paul's word for world, which is ion here, he says it's the exact Greek equivalent of a Latin word. Ion is the exact Greek equivalent of a Latin word. And the Latin word is saeculum, from which we get our English word secular. So what Paul is saying here is stop being conformed to the fleeting fashions of this secular age. It was Paul's belief that there are only two ways of looking at life. We can have the mind of the world, that's the secular worldview, or we can have the mind of Christ, that's the biblical worldview. And Paul contends that these two ways are utterly incompatible. They're even in direct collision with one another. So completely divergent are these two ways of looking at the world, the secular and the biblical. So completely divergent are they that reconciling them is impossible, even though some Christians try to do so. Reconciling them is impossible, and compromising with the spirit of this secular age for Paul is unthinkable. I think Paul is calling us to a very sober way of living. A joyful way of living, but to think soberly about it. He's issuing a sobering challenge to all of us 21st century believers. He's calling us to be clearly identifiable Christians rather than those who are barely distinguishable from the world around us. We're to be radical alternatives to the secular worldview, because that's where worldliness begins. We focus often in terms of behavioral patterns when we're talking about worldliness, but that isn't where it begins biblically. It begins with your worldview, the way you look at the world, through a biblical lens or a secular lens. And then out of that worldview comes a value system. The worldview determines what we value. And out of that value system then comes behavioral patterns. So we got to back up the ladder and get up to that worldview. We need a biblical, Christian, theocentric, Christocentric, God-centered, biblically shaped worldview. He's calling us to be, we are to be radical alternatives to the secular worldview, and then its value system, and then its behavioral patterns. We're not to be feeble echoes of it. Paul's mandate is that we should live countercultural lives. And it means that we cannot allow the spirit of the secular age to set our agenda, to rule our thoughts, to shape our personal lives, to shape our marriages and families, to shape our ministries. We cannot allow the world's worldview, its intellectual patterns of thought, its moral patterns of behavior. We cannot allow the world's worldview to force us into its mold or squeeze us into its likeness. If we do, the salt will lose its salinity. I call that desalination. If we do, the salt will lose its salinity. If we do, the light will lose its clarity, its luminosity. I call that delumination. And if that happens to the body of Christ, we'll be impotent and powerless in doing ministry in our kind of world. Rather, we're to break out of the world's categories of thinking and allow our minds to be transformed or renewed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We're to be Spirit-filled, Word-filled Christians, because these are infinitely powerful change agents. We have to learn, or perhaps relearn, the skill of walking in the Spirit and dwelling in the Word. It's then that we'll experience the transformation that accompanies the renewing of our mind. It's only submission to the Spirit and immersion in the Word. Submission to the Spirit and immersion in the Word that will produce this kind of transformation. Now I have one final key component of total commitment. I'm looking at my watch and it says 11:48, and I'm looking at one here that's 7 minutes ahead of the. I'm going to split the difference, 3.5 minutes. Are you with me, class? So to speak. The final component is the focus of total commitment. And I've announced it already. It's the will of God. Everything percolates down to this. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. In order that, purpose clause, eis ta, that little grammatical tool that introduces a purpose, a lot like the henna clause. Everything percolates down to this. In order that you may prove, or by testing you may discern, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Nothing is more important for you and me than discerning and then doing the will of God. And in some ways, nothing is more difficult because we are so natively narcissistic. We're so into doing our own will. This is a battle we renew every day when we get up. You don't win this battle once for all. I've always appreciated the initial stanza of the Lord's Prayer. Remember how it goes? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the Christian life begins with and centers on our Father's name, not ours. Our Father's kingdom, not ours. And our Father's will, not ours. This is another way of saying that life and ministry are not all about me. Life and ministry are all about God, His name, His kingdom, and His will. And the point is, it is obedience to God's will that is the distinguishing mark of total commitment. It's the evidence that we have engaged in the presentation of the body. We've made that presentation. And that we are experiencing the transformation of the mind. Totally committed Christians are not perfect Christians. But they have a deep longing to be fully obedient Christians. And this really matters. Because there's no other way to glorify our great God and no other way to rescue our postmodern, Darwinian, post-Christian, perishing world. There's no other way but to surrender to Christ completely, obey Him fully, serve Him sacrificially. Why? Out of some new set of legalisms? Out of mere cold, brutal, clinical duty? No. We surrender completely. We obey fully. We serve sacrificially because we love Him supremely, because we are a great commandment set of believers. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the kind of Christianity our world desperately needs to see. But rarely, in the early part of the 21st century, rarely seems to see it. A morally, missionally, and theologically anemic kind of Christianity will be helpless to do ministry and mission in the kind of world that your generation is inheriting. So I call you as I call myself. I'm a 72-year-old guy now. I'm still pumped about Jesus Christ and about total commitment. I call you as I call myself to total commitment to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in your life, the authority of Scripture over your life, the urgency of mission and ministry throughout your life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a call to great commandment love and great commission passion. And we should all pray that we'll become a Romans 12, 1 and 2 kind of people. By the way, I close with this. This is not a call to an easy life, but it is a call to a great life. If you want a life of easygoing self-indulgence, as I'm sure you already know, if you want a life of easygoing self-indulgence, whatever you do, don't bother becoming a Christian. And certainly do not become a servant of Christ. But if you want a life that is deeply rewarding to your nature, one, as a creature made in God's image, and your nature, two, as a sinner reborn into His family, if you want a life that is deeply rewarding to the nature God has given you in that way, then leave everything else behind. Burn all your bridges and come and follow Jesus Christ. Embrace a Romans 12, 1 and 2 paradigm for Christian living and be a part of the new generation of believers that begins the recapturing of the globe for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for this glorious text. We try to unpack its significance. We're impotent to do so adequately. We pray that the Holy Spirit will do what the flawed messenger cannot do, and out of that flawless text will speak truth to the hearts of these young people and to all who are part of this great ministry here at Appalachian Bible College, and shape and equip them to be a part of that new generation that begins the recapturing of this globe for Jesus Christ. Pray Your blessing in every one of them, and I pray that all of us will surrender fully to this profoundly radical appeal to present the body as a living sacrifice, because it is profoundly reasonable in view of the mountainous mercies and transformative impact that those mercies have had on our lives. So give Your blessing to student, faculty, and staff alike. Direct our steps through the rest of this week and use Your word for Your glory in our lives and for the good of this body of believers, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.